All right, guys, let's get going. I want to leave a little bit of time for Q&A at the end of this. Let's think about writing clear and compelling messages. I encourage you to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every message that you communicate. I'm going to start with a picture, actually, of Martin Luther and Lucas Cranach. So one of the interesting things about the Protestant Reformation is how art played a really big part in the Reformation. As Luther was writing material that people could understand, and not in Latin, but in Germany, and he was writing these little pamphlets, these little booklets that were basically his sermons, and they were being spread all over Germany. And there was an artist in the Protestant Reformation named Lucas Cranach. And Cranach was drawing pictures and art, doing art of various things related to the gospel. And if you go to St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, where Luther preached, there are a number of paintings from Lucas Cranach, and paintings of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, of the Lord's Supper. And this one really has stuck with me. It's a picture of Luther preaching. And this was sort of Cranach's summary of Luther's message. And I'm going to talk about a lot of things, but a picture sometimes can communicate in a short amount of time. You know, it's two things about Luther's preaching. He's got a finger on the text, and then he's got a finger pointing to the Messiah, right? So this is really the goal of Christ-centered exposition. We're taking people in the text, pointing people to Jesus, and you notice that the people are all facing Jesus and not looking at their world-famous preacher. And then there's this very curious little girl. I don't know what she's doing, actually. You see her? She's not looking at Jesus. She's looking at you. Maybe she's not interested. Maybe she's saying, you need to look at Jesus. I don't know. But nevertheless, when we think about Christ-centered preaching, what we're thinking about is a finger on the text and a finger pointing to Christ. So as we think about it together, let me just start with some sort of foundational stuff as we think about exposition of walking people through the scriptures. I'm going to talk in this session a lot about expository preaching and teaching. I want to always caveat that with I'm fine with topical preaching. I'm not the guy that's throwing rocks if you're doing that. But for me, this has become the sort of the meat and potatoes of our ministry. I say occasionally we go out to eat and do something different, but this is usually, Tuesday night dinner is working our way through passages from the text. What is expository preaching? It is simply word-driven or word-saturated preaching, and it involves taking the listeners for a swim in the text. This is really what we want to do as we unfold the pages of Scripture, is we want to dive into the Scriptures, show people what's there, point people to Jesus. It's often associated with verse-by-verse preaching, but I don't limit it to this approach. Verse-with-verse is what we often call topical preaching, and that can be done very effectively. It often is going to require extra work, in my opinion, to do it well, because you've got to dig into the background now, not of just one passage, but of multiple passages, to make sure you're doing justice to that text. It's not a style of preaching. A lot of people, when they hear exposition, they think that you're going to sound like a particular preacher. And I want to say you need to bring your own style to exposition. If you have a professor style, just perfect it. If you have more of the hype man style, the style in many ways is the man. It's the personality. So we're not talking about a style. We're talking really about a methodology. Right, we're talking about a process of uncovering what God's word says and communicating that in your own, from your own voice, in a way that connects with your own context. Right, longer definition: it involves explaining what God has said in His word, and declaring what God has done in His Son, and applying this message to the hearts of people. Now, I think there are a lot of benefits to exposition. Let me give you a few of them. One is it calls for attention to biblical doctrine. We want to not just teach on a few subjects, but we have the joy and privilege and responsibility of teaching sound doctrine, and even from texts that are difficult. If we weren't working our way, say, through books of the Bible, there are some passages we'd probably never pick. Like 1 Timothy 2, women saved through childbearing. It's probably not one you just, when someone asks you to speak, that's what you think about immediately. Yeah, I think I'll do that one. I've never seen that one put behind the goalpost at a football game. I'd like to see that sometime. You know, or you're working your way through Romans and you're coming through all kinds of difficult passages. And I think that's good for the church to be wrestling with these things. Second, I think exposition, when it is done well, is good for both believers and unbelievers. A lot of people assume that if you're going to teach the Bible, you can't do that and reach lost people. And you can. You just need to be clear. You need to be accessible. You need to define your terms. You just need to realize who you're talking to. And there used to be this belief that if we're going to reach unbelievers, we can't do any kind of real Bible teaching. We need gimmicks. We need to do something that's going to attract and entertain. And I think most unbelievers, if they show up at our church, they actually expect us to teach the Bible. And they're a little bit confused when that doesn't happen, right? Like, you go to Starbucks, you expect coffee. You go to church, I think people expect the Bible. If I go to a mosque, I expect to hear the Quran taught. I mean, so let's not overthink this. Like, let's just be a church. We're a church. We do the Bible. That's what we do. We just want to make sure that we're teaching it clearly and that we know that unbelievers are present, and we want to deal with them lovingly and gently, represent their views properly, and not just throw grenades at them for believing things that we don't believe. We need to be able to communicate the word in a humble, gentle, loving manner, knowing that many of them, it's going to take multiple weeks before the penny drops and they believe. So I think you can do both believers and unbelievers through exposition. Exposition is what gives authority to our message. Our authority is not in our experience or our degrees, but in the Bible. Exposition is God-centered. That is, we start with God's agenda, God's priorities, God's questions, rather than what we deem to be important. Exposition will provide a wealth of material for preaching. Like, as long as we're preaching the bottomless word of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ, we'll never run out of material. Exposition edifies the person delivering the word. I mean, I don't know if you guys, if you preach and teach at all on a weekly level, but this happens a lot to me. You start off early in the week or whenever you start, and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. And then by the time Sunday rolls around, you're like, this is the most important sermon I've ever preached. Yeah? That's the romance of preaching. And you're just like, I can't wait to share this. I mean, what has happened is you have been edified deeply by this, and that's a gift of God. To experience that. This is how we're going to fight biblical illiteracy, is by teaching the scriptures. And exposition teaches people how to study the Bible on their own. That we, as we're modeling it, people should be able to say, well, I can get that. And we're like, yeah, we want you to get that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. We're showing them how to teach it. Now, I think it also gives credibility to the preacher, because people will see there is no agenda here except to teach the Bible. This guy doesn't have a political agenda. He doesn't have a social agenda, whatever agenda it might be. His goal is really just to unfold and explain the text. And I think that gives great credibility to the pastor. I think it also has an ability to unite diverse people. Our church is quite diverse. We've been working toward that for a long time. And what I love is just, doesn't matter what background our people have or who's preaching, whether it's me or someone else. It is the word that has brought us together and united us, and that's a beautiful thing. So there are many things we could say here. I want to, again, leave some time for questions. But here are some dangers to avoid when we think about exposition. We want to avoid dullness. Like, a lot of people, when they hear we're going to preach through a book of the Bible, right now we're doing Genesis chapters 12 to 25, the life of Abraham. But we're not advocating dull preaching, but engaging exposition. You also want to avoid irrelevancy. That is, just doing a lot of Bible, you know, verse by verse commentary without showing the significance of what you're studying. People need to see the significance of what this is. Like, if this is true, this is what this means for us. That we're doing that hard work every week of taking truth to struggle, truth to real life. Another danger to avoid is inflexibility. Some guys are so committed to exposition, they never feel that they can take a break, even for Easter. right? I'm like, preach on the resurrection on Easter, guys. Don't overthink it, right? And if you're in Genesis and you're in some random genealogy, just pause it for a week and you can come back to it. But let's be wise leaders and sensible. If there's a, you know, a tragedy that happens, you know, feel free to take a break and address that. So you don't have to be a slave to form. So feel the need to be flexible. Another danger to avoid is detail overload, which may seem a little ironic given all the detail I'm giving you, but this is one thing that will free a lot of people up, I think, when they hear exposition, is you don't have to turn over every stone in the text. You're not being called to write a commentary. What you're called to turn over is the big idea in the text. And what is the dominant theme here in this text? So there's always going to be another stone you could turn up. The rest of our lives will be studying the scriptures. When we finished the book of Romans at our church, I said, hey, we're finishing this sermon series, but we're not finished with Romans. Romans is going to be working on us for years. Right, so don't feel the pressure. Like if you've got to be Bible answer man, and know everything. No, you need to know the big stuff, and just avoid detail overload. That's really hard for guys who love footnotes. They love reading, and everything that you've seen in your study, you think everybody should know too. But you've got to learn to edit, and that's important. All right, another danger. This is more of a character issue. Is when it comes to exposition, is we must avoid intellectual pride. Sadly, guys who have really championed exposition through the years have been known for, in my opinion, being overly dogmatic. And everything is of equal importance to them. There can be a sense of intellectual pride that is conveyed. And I want to just encourage you to have a teaching ministry that's filled with humility, a teaching ministry that's filled with gentleness. You need to foster that kind of humility in your congregation. This also means you don't have to know everything in a text. There are going to be weeks where you say, there are four views on this. Here's my view. Here's why this is my view. But this is not but we're not dividing over this. Now, we're not doing that over the gospel or the Trinity or, you know, the resurrection. But they're going to be obscure passages. And I've changed my mind after I've preached them before, years later. It's like, I think I got that wrong. So let's be aware of that danger. And then finally, we need to avoid, this is a big problem, Christless sermons. That is, it's very possible to put your finger on the text and look at everything and get to the end of the sermon and realize you haven't talked about Christ yet, except for, you know, maybe the closing prayer. A colleague of mine told this story, I've never forgotten it. He was taking Edmund Clowney's course on Christ-centered preaching. Clowney's sort of the godfather of Christ-centered preaching. He's a Presbyterian. He was teaching actually out here in California. And my friend was taking the class, and he was upset with Clowney, and he disagreed with Clowney. And he comes up to him after the class and says, Dr. Clowney, you can't preach where Christ is not named. You can't preach Christ where he's not named. And Clowney was like, oh, yes, you can. And this happened day two. Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Christ where he's not named. And, oh, yes, you can. Day three, he was still convinced, and he eventually looked at him and called him by name, and he says, I think you need to read your Bible more. And that didn't help much. Day four, day five, and he surrendered and agreed with Clowney, was won over to this whole idea of Christ in all of Scripture. And one of the reasons he was bothered by it is because he had just finished preaching through the book of Nehemiah, and he said he never mentioned Jesus except for the closing prayer. So he goes to his congregation the next Sunday, apologizes, and says, we're going to do Nehemiah all over again. He's the only guy I've ever known that has said, we're going to do a redo here. We're going to run it back because we didn't get it right the first time. And that's very easy to do if all of you're doing is digging in sort of inductive Bible study stuff and never showing people the big storyline. You got to do both, the both end, right? Of looking at the text, as Brian Chappell says, with a magnifying glass, looking at the details, but also backing away, looking at it with a wide-angle lens so that we can see where this story fits. Now, how do we prepare? Let me give you five steps for preparing an expositional message that I continue to use today. And if you want more on this, you could just, my book teases all of this out. Five steps here. First of all, study the text, unify the redemptive theme, outline the text, develop the functional elements, add introduction and conclusion. The first three, I think, is where you find clarity. And the last two is where sermons become compelling. All right? Clarity and compelling sermons. So let me just hit some of these points. When you're thinking about writing a sermon, you're never going to be thinking in kind of these wooden categories, right? But this is sort of like batting off of a tee in baseball. You know, the pros still bat off tees. But when they get in the game, they're not thinking about their mechanics. They're just instinctively hitting the ball, right? And that's what your sermon prep will be like. Like you set in some of these sessions, and what we're basically doing here is we're batting off the tee. We're just thinking through some fundamentals so that when you're in your regular rhythm as a leader, you're just instinctively doing it. But it's good even for the best to come back to the tee and think through their fundamentals. So we start with observations. This is just basically you in a journal or a computer, and you're reading and rereading, reading and rereading your passage. Can't overestimate that. Just the importance of making obvious observations. Second, interpretation. You'll still have some questions when it comes to your passage. And so this is where you're going to look for commentaries. You're going to look at resources. The number one resource I use is Logos. Can't recommend it enough. They're not paying me, but that's it. But you're going to look at your surrounding context, all the helps to answer some of the questions that you have in your text. And then thirdly, there's a step that I include that is not included in a lot of plans, and that is this redemptive integration. And this is where we're using the wide-angle lens, and we're asking the question, how does this text show us the gospel? What is the redemptive theme that is in my text? And I have 10 questions. I'm going to camp here for just a second. 10 questions to use when you're trying to get to this answer. The first is, where does this text stand in relation to Christ? So that is in the incarnation. So Nehemiah is standing somewhere in relation to Christ. Does this text speak directly of Christ? Sadly, I've heard sermons from the Gospels that were all about the individuals in the story rather than about Jesus. So we want to make sure that we're not doing that. Thirdly, does the New Testament speak of it? So if we're in an Old Testament text, sometimes we can get to the gospel easily by looking at a parallel text that the New Testament writer may be picking up from the Old Testament. And that's just an easy place to make that connection. Four, this is more on application. How do the implications of the gospel make these commands possible? So when we're giving exhortations and we're telling people things to do or to avoid, how are the implications of the gospel making these commands possible? That is, we have a new heart. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. Five, does this text reveal a type of Christ? A type is a pattern or a model that includes correspondence from the type to the antitype, and also usually escalation. Jesus is the true and better because there's escalation going on. So yesterday I preached on Melchizedek. He's a very obvious one. The New Testament writer in Hebrews talks a lot about Melchizedek being a type of Christ. So when you're preaching on Genesis 14, you've got an easy way that you're going to preach about Christ. Six, does this passage reveal a biblical theme that points to Christ? D.A. Carson says there are about 20 mega themes in Scripture. And this is important because when you're doing Christ-centered preaching, you're not really pulling a rabbit out of a hat. What you're trying to do is show what is the big theme that is here in this text. If you're in, say, 1st and 2nd Kings, you've got a theme every week, namely a king. We need a better king, right? There's a promised king, he's coming, and this is not him. We need a better king. Every time we're in Kings, we've got a theme. When you're preaching on the temple, that's a mega theme. We could go on with a number of them. Seventh, does the passage reveal a promise of God that points to Christ? The promise made to Abraham, through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise of Genesis 3:15, that one's going to come, crush the head of the serpent. Is the passage predictive of Christ? That is, a direct prophecy made about him, Isaiah 53, for example. Or 9 and 10 come in really handy. Did I miss one? No, there it is. How does this passage show us the nature of humanity who requires redemption and grace? So if you're in Judges, this is a good one, right? Judges is just a bad cycle of, you know, things just continue to get worse. What's Judges saying to us? We need a redeemer. We need the gospel. We are messed up. Or 10, this is very similar. How does the passage show us the nature of God who provides redemption and grace? That one is wonderful in a number of ways. Maybe you're in the Psalms and you're just seeing a lot of beautiful attributes of God. And it's showing us the nature of God who provides redemption. So that's a redemptive integration. We're asking some of these questions. How is the gospel related to this text? All right. And then we begin to think through implication of what are some ways this is going to really hit? How is it going to land? What's the significance of this text to my people? So that's a long process. Step one is, and this is a journey of a lifetime. We're always trying to get better at this, of studying the text, getting to the main point of the text, so that we can do step two, unify the redemptive theme. Now, this is probably the most important part of all five steps, in my opinion, when it comes to clarity. We want to preach one sermon and not three sermons in a sermon. One time I preached at a seminary chapel and a guy afterwards says, "Tony, that's the best three sermons I've heard in a long time." That's not what you want to hear. In some sense, you've got one main job to do, and that is to communicate this big idea. A sermon should be a bullet and not a buckshot, as Haddon Robinson puts it, or as I like to say it, it's easier to catch a baseball than a handful of sand. So you want your sermon to be a cohesive unit. And so there are two things you're trying to do. You're trying to find this main point of the text. I call it MPT. The main point of the text, and then that will lead you into the main point of the sermon. And the big difference is the main point of the text is some kind of past tense statement about what the text meant in its historical context. So you're talking in the past tense, you're talking about Paul, Timothy, you're talking about geographical places, that kind of thing. What's the main point of the text? From that, then, you're writing an MPS, which is the main point of the sermon, which is now a present tense application of this MPT. All right. After you have this MPS, you're off and running, because what you basically want to do is have your points when you construct an outline. They're really supporting points of one big point, right? And you want to drive this MPS all the way through your message. And some of the best preachers repeat it over and over and over again. You don't have to be clever. You just need to be clear. And this is, let this encourage you. You not everybody's going to be equally gifted and dynamic when it comes to preaching and teaching, but if you can be clear, you will bless people. And you can work toward that goal of, what is this text about? What's my sermon now about? And I just want to drive it home. Okay? Let me give you some examples. I think we have examples. Yeah, there's one from Ephesians. Paul instructed the Christians, this is an MPT, so you see past tense. Paul instructed the Christians in Ephesus, historical place, to stop living like the unbelieving Gentiles and start living out their new identity in Christ. Or 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, Paul charged Timothy to hand off the gospel by God's grace to the next generation by teaching those who will teach others also. James told the scattered Christians to show mercy, not favoritism, in order to fulfill the great commandment and reflect the mercy of God. God encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous in leading the Israelites into Canaan by relying upon his presence and meditating upon his word. So those are just some brief examples of simple sentence stating the main point of the text. Why is this important? Let me just give you some reasons. One, to preach with authority, you need to know what God first intended to say in a particular text. Right? And if God said it, then we're under it. We need to hear it and believe it, walk it out. Secondly, interpreting the selected text and stating it in a single sentence is often the hardest part of preparing an expositional message. You can develop the rest of the sermon much quicker once you've identified your MPT. Third, until the main idea has been identified, you cannot develop the sermon. You have nowhere to drive apart from the meaning of the text. Fourth, practically, most pastors or leaders are very busy. right? And if you can get this, and I would encourage you with some advanced sermon prep, we can talk about this during Q&A if you like. Just get the MPT, MPS. Matt Carter, when he was at Austin Stone, they used to plan out their sermon schedule, and they would do just this. He would use the MPT and MPS, and they would kind of know where they were going week by week. Five, this is a spiritual reason. Pastors are often very tired and weary. And I find this to be a really dynamic spiritual experience of diving in the Word. And what is this about? And let that then drive you into to the MPS. How do you find it? Sometimes you're just looking at explicit statements in the text itself. James 2, 1 to 13 is an example where James starts off with, "My brothers, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism." And then the rest of the text is about favoritism as he breaks it down. So sometimes it's just explicitly in the text. Sometimes you're looking at the surrounding context of reoccurring ideas that are occurring again and again in a passage. So MPT, from there we go to an MPS. What we want to do now is isolate the dominant theme from the text and state this dominant implication of it. So let me use those previous examples and go Ephesians 4 from what we had. Now you see present tense, historical names drops. We should not live like unbelievers because we are new people in Christ. And if that were my MPS, what I would try to do then is build my outline in a way that some of those very words, they just drip down into the outline. Again, trying to make this sermon a coherent whole. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, we must faithfully hand off the gospel by God's grace to the next generation. Third, we must not show favoritism because God has shown us amazing mercy and told us to do the same. We can have strength and courage to serve God because of his presence and his abiding word. Joshua 1. So I'm trying to write these usually in an application manner, in a simple manner, in a clear manner, not trying to wow people with it, but having something that you can hang the rest of your sermon on and something that you can keep coming back to. It's the benefits of an MPS. It ties us to the biblical text. It provides unity to the sermon. It provides purpose to the sermon. And if you write one with a redemptive thrust, and I would encourage you this, it provides hope. In each of those examples I gave you, I was trying to add some kind of redemptive component to it. So it's like we're new people in Christ. That we must faithfully hand off the gospel by God's grace. We're not showing favoritism because God has shown us mercy. There's some kind of good news that's going to be in this MPS. And that's going to give people hope from the very beginning of the message. And so let me encourage you to think along those lines. As you write an MPS, drawing people's attention to their identity in Christ or the power of the Spirit or the enabling grace of God or the attributes of God that encourage and empower Christian obedience, think about providing good news in your MPS. All right, from there, we think through an outline. What we're trying to do essentially is write the outline in a way that is suitable for our audience and reflects the text. All right, so we want to choose an approach. You can read the books. There are a number of ways you could outline. Let me just give you a handful real quick. One is what is called the key word method, which is a key word that you can hang everything on. That would be like three truths or three facts, three reasons. That kind of thing. That's a good method to use if you want to preach without notes because it's very easy to remember. There are three reasons I want to give you to do X. We use that method a lot. We call the keyword method. An exegetical method is just one that is not really trying to be sermonic. You're really just trying to teach the text. Your points are more like headings. You'll see guys use that. There is the pure homily, which really has no structure. This is what the Puritans did a lot. This is what I do at weddings a lot. If nobody's there to take notes during my wedding messages, really nobody's there for me at all. But I'll take a text and just you know walk through it. So a homily is you're using the verse numbers as your structure, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, etc. A hybrid homily might have a little bit of structure. I use this when I use large chunks of scripture. We went through 1 and 2 Kings in about 22 weeks. We went through Exodus in about 18 weeks. And the homily is important because we've got a lot of ground to get through, but the hybrid homily gives you some structure. So you might set up the story up front with, hey, here's what we're looking at. Here's the big idea. Here are the key takeaways. But it doesn't have a ton of structure after that. You're kind of walking people through the text, stopping for application, that kind of thing. There is the Puritan method, as I call it, which is you isolate the dominant idea and you give about 50 applications. That's what the Puritans did. They would write entire books on one verse because they would try to apply it to every conceivable situation and every conceivable person. There is the question-answer approach. This is what John Piper used a lot, where he'll look at a text and he'll raise a question and try to answer his question. And I'm always like, I didn't have that question. But that's very interesting. There is the inductive approach. This is very helpful if you're doing a narrative. The difference in inductive and deductive. Deductive, you're stating your main point up front, and then you're arguing for it, developing it. Inductive, you're holding that main point to the end. And what you kind of, the way you can structure an inductive message is maybe you're just using questions as you're walking people through the narrative to get to the end. This is what Jesus did with parables, a number of stories that he tells. The big point, the big punch is at the end. Movies are doing this. Books are doing this. If you can get good at this, this is very effective. I have used this approach a lot when I've been in like unbelieving settings, where I'm asked to give a talk somewhere that's not like a church, and I know it's going to be filled with non-Christians, and I've used our adoption story a lot, and I kind of save the gospel right for the very end, and then kind of hammer it home and peace out, rather than starting with it and then just kind of turning people off or whatever. So you might think about that in a variety of ways, that this inductive message. So all of that is, I put those first three steps under sort of this clarity idea. Once we study the text, what is this sermon about? Let it be clear, and then have an outline that is reflective of the passage, suitable for your audience. And then here's where compelling comes. Step 4 and 5 is when you begin to explain, apply, and illustrate. And if you do that really well, it's compelling. You're already clear, and then if you have a good introduction and a great conclusion, then you also are adding to the compelling factor. So let me just hit these final points real quick, and we'll have Q&A. You don't have to explain everything, as I said, but you do need to explain what is essential in the text. People do need to understand the text. It's interesting in Nehemiah 8, when how many times the word understand is used. The Bible isn't a magic book that we just sort of rub on our chest and it changes us, right? Change comes through understanding. And so we want to be good explainers of the text, because we're changed through this understanding. Application is where we go from meaning to significance. So here's what the text is about. Now, why is this significant? Now, some people want to save their application for the very end. I don't like to do that. I like to have running application and then collect the application at the end. I think if you only do it at the end, people will end up ducking because they know it's coming. I like to shoot them along the way, all right? Is that you're explaining it, and then you're turning it and showing the significance of why this is important. And one of the things I have is an application grid that helps me think along these lines. I just talked about placing, stating it, personal pronouns, questions, being decisive. Can you put the application grid up, Chrissy? There you go. Now, here's how I use this grid. I actually don't use it, but I made it. And I do it, but I don't fill it out, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Is you've got, over here you would have like your points. So say you got 3 points. You'll see the MPT, main point of the text, main point of the sermon. I always have my sermon title reflect my MPS so that people can just see the title of the sermon and kind of know what the big idea is. A lot of people like to be clever with titles. That's fine. This is not a right or wrong thing. I actually just want that to be really the MPS. Like, this is what we're talking about today. But what I'm doing here in these boxes, I'm not hitting every box and every point. But what I want to do is have some diversity of application. Because I think what we tend to do in our preaching is we tend to default to this individual Christian category. And most of our application becomes very individualized. We might occasionally appeal to the unbeliever, but there's so much in Scripture that is corporate, so many plural pronouns in the epistles, that we need to be thinking about the church. So then we thought about our own church. I thought about my own preaching and where I was weak in application. And the reason my grid has some of these categories is because I felt like we needed to drip these things regularly in our church's life, that we were weak. You might make your own grid. So unique historical is, what would this have looked like in the with the first readers of this? So you're talking about a particular subject. What would it look like for them to work it out? What did it look like for Jesus to work it out? Then the individual Christian. Then I'm asking, is there anything here that's specific for gender and family? So because this is such an issue of our day, you can do a four-part series on gender and family, or you can touch on it regularly and begin to build a culture in your church where you don't have to bring out the fire hose and do a four-part series on it. You can. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is how we're thinking. Vocation. I found that very little of my sermon was talking about faith and work. And so, again, you can do a four-part series on vocation, or you can think through regularly, is there anything in this text that is significant for our vocations? The public sphere. Is there anything here? Here you got to be careful because you don't want to push this too far. But if there are issues in the text that do speak to public issues, then we have a prophetic calling to speak to these things. Local churches, how's this look in our church? Unity and diversity, another area we wanted to grow as a church. And so again, it's like, is there anything here that will help us address kingdom diversity and the beauty of that and the importance of that? Non-Christians, so sometimes non-Christians don't hear anything until the end of the sermon. And so I like to include non-Christians in my introduction and just say something like, hey, if you're here, you're not a Christian. Sometimes I'll use the phrase, if you're exploring the faith, we're glad you're here. Try to get everybody on the bus in the beginning. And then at certain points in the sermon, you have some kind of application for them. And it may just be a question. Hey, you're here and you're not a Christian. You hear this word wrath and you may think X, Y, or Z. You don't always have to nail it. You just need to let them know that you're aware they're in the room. And you begin to pull them in and bring them in on this study. And chances are they don't believe a lot of what you're saying anyway, so you can just pick anything that you're talking about, right? And just ask some questions. Next generation, this is a big one. How many kids, teenagers, grow up going to church and they think that big church is not for them? They've got youth group, they've got student group. So there are moments in my preaching when I regularly would say, hey, kids, look up here. Hey, if you're a teenager, I want you to pay attention real quick. This is why this is significant. And just in 2 minutes, you speak to them. And then finally, doxological. What in this text makes me worship? So one of the things we're doing in preaching is leading people in worship. Is we're leading them to adore Jesus. And so there are moments sometimes in the preaching where the application is not go do something. It's, man, adore the Lord. Isn't Jesus amazing? Doesn't this text make you love Jesus? So that's my application grid that may or may not be helpful for you, but it at least gives you some ways to think about application. This is important because most preaching books do not dive deeply into application, and you can't get application out of commentaries because they're not writing them for your church and for your city and for your context. To do application, you've got to be someone who prays, seeks the Lord, somebody that thinks like a missionary, that's culturally savvy, that knows, you know, what some of the themes are in culture. You can't get this stuff just out of a book. And so the application grid was my way of thinking through some ways I could do that better. The final thing, guys, on these five step is the introduction and conclusion. I hold my introduction to the end of the process, not the MPT and MPS, but the opener that I might use, because I need to know what I'm introducing before I write an introduction. That's not how I used to prepare sermons when I was a youth camp speaker. The way I would start sermons was the best story that I had. And I would just try to find a text after that. And usually I would twist the text to match my story. You know, it was a great story about a cat that died, you know, and all cat stories are great. But then it's like, now I need a text. And it's like, no, that didn't work, man. And I like cats, for the record. But here's something, last bit, on the introduction that guys have resonated with. When you try to hit an unbeliever and a believer in an introduction and pull them into your topic, to your text, one of the ways I've begun to do this regularly is by thinking about human longings. what is the basic human longing that's being addressed here? Because both believers and unbelievers share these longings, okay? So some of those longings would be like a hunger for love and community. And so you have some opener where you're talking about this reality, and you're leading people into the text that's showing us about the importance of community and where it's found, or the search for freedom, or the need to be rid of guilt and shame, the quest for meaning, the longing for significance, a thirst for joy, an attraction to beauty, a love for creativity and innovation, the need for love. All of these roads can lead us into the storyline of the Bible. And as Stott says, wherever we begin, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. So think through as you're preparing, what is the basic human longing that is being met in this story? And that will appeal to everybody in the room. Now, some ways that we could think about writing the message and some other ideas, but I told you I would save time for questions, so I think we got 12 minutes. You can ask me anything, all right? Yes.
If you were going to support your sermon from a specific text with some other text, like let's say you're preaching in the Old Testament and you want to bring in the New Testament verse to support that, where do you do that work?
Where do I do cross-reference work in a sermon? That would be in the explanation section. So as I'm explaining the passage here. So I've got the outline, okay? Say it's point one, two, and three. And under point one, I'm really thinking through those categories. What needs to be explained? What needs to be applied? And do I need to illustrate something? I've considered passages up to that time.
Okay.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
Right. I just
yep.
wondered where it came in from.
It's good. Yep. You got a mic. Chad's going to run. He's a young man. I called him old earlier, but he's a young man. He can run. Yeah.
Is this in your book, Christ-Centered Expositor, available on Amazon.com for $21.99 in your mailbox if you order within 2 hours?
Yeah,
on Wednesday?
Like that. Yeah. Yeah, we probably can. I think they're mailing it out, actually. I could be wrong. Christy knows that. By the way, guys, if you have specific questions about resource or anything, Christy is in the back. She's waving right there. If you want me to do something, talk to her. Okay, she runs my life. She's my project manager. Actually, she and my wife run my life. Yeah.
What did your sermon prep look like at different stages of planting?
So when I first started pastoring in New Orleans, I was waiting way late in the week. And this is what I've learned. If you wait late in the week, you usually take a first draft to the pulpit. And you guys know what first drafts are, right? So the goal, you know, Anne Lamott, she says that the secret to good writing is not good writing, it's good editing. And what you have to do is get a crappy first draft down. And then you can start editing. And so to do that, you got to start early. Now, I didn't do that early on in my preaching. I was way late. Now, some guys don't. They like the pressure. I don't. So I used to do it on Monday. I would write the majority of it on Monday. I'd finish it on Tuesday. And now I'm out even further. I'm further weeks out. I've got sermons written. And I've got to give myself 2 to 3 weeks to do that advanced work. And then be content with about 80 to 90% of it finished. And I have to set an artificial deadline, like Genesis 17, got to be done on this date. And I usually do it in a couple of days. That's saved me a lot, especially when I took this job, which is a full-time role of preaching 32 weeks a year, and this, I've got to do advanced prep. So that's all changed from my early preaching, just having that space. And I think that's made me more concise. It's helped me. This is really important. Why preparing early in the week is important is it gets in your soul better. Because if I wait late, I'm just thinking about what's next in my notes rather than preaching from my heart without having to look at my notes that much, even if you have notes. You know what I'm saying? And so we want to preach from here. And so to do that, I've got to know my material. And now, if you are co-vocational, or if you, you know, you have a really difficult job, I know that's a challenge. And we have co-vocational planters out of our church, and I like the idea of sharing the pulpit, but having it more in like 6 week pockets. And so when you're not on for those 6 weeks, you're doing advanced prep as best you can. So I know it's a challenge to talk like that if you're not full time vocationally, but that's how my preaching has changed in terms of prep. Yeah.
Sorry, it's not the best question in the world, but so
we'll
see. We're 18 months in, and we started off with like Ephesians and went to Philippians. We did the first 11 in Genesis, and now we're kind of like in the middle of Matthew. And afterwards, I've been praying about, you know, going through the rest of Genesis, or, you know, balancing out more of the Old Testament. And you know, the New Testament is really easy to do verse by verse mm-hmm. and break it down and subheadings and stuff. But when you start getting to like the Old Testament, Genesis or Exodus, or even like the prophets, what's the best way to kind of preach it where you're going to preach it the right way with context, but going through Leviticus or like one of the other ones, it's really hard for my audience. So I'm praying and trying to process how to do that. How would you do that?
Great
and I'll
question.
Just take your, what you do, and I'll do it.
So when we did Exodus in 18 weeks, I was looking at the major units of the book. So we did chapter 1 and 2 in a sermon. We did the 10 plagues in one sermon, you know, because I didn't want to do this week on the frogs, next week on the gnats. Like, and there's usually, if you're looking at unit of thought, you've got a dominant theme that's also going to be your gospel theme. You know, like that one on the plagues was that they may know that I'm the Lord their God. That was that recurring line there, right? Now, you got some questions. Do I read all those verses? I don't explain all the verses. Sometimes I'm thinking about paragraphs as verses. So you're explaining a paragraph or even, you know, a whole block of material. That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is just say, I don't have to teach every passage in Exodus. I can hear the text I'm going to preach from, and then I'm going to give a reading homework, essentially, for the church to do to read the rest of the material. That's a great way if you don't feel comfortable handling large chunks of scripture. I enjoy that. You know, the old 90s song, is it 90s? I like big chunks, and I cannot lie. That's what we said at our church. It's like we really enjoy that. You guys didn't hear that. Chrissy, delete that. Etch a sketch. So that's one. I've got our college director right now is doing that with the Gospel of Mark. He's looking at various passages, but he's having the college students read the stuff in between. You know, that's an approach. You just kind of jump in, have a plan, and you'll figure out what works and what doesn't work, and you can do it better next time. We did 1st and 2nd Kings, and our church doubled in size, and I was just shocked because it was like, once you get to the end of 2nd Kings, nobody's written or preached on it. Like, after Elisha, everybody quits in 2nd Kings. And it's like, this guy's terrible. This guy's worse. This guy's awful. This guy's bad. And I was just like, hey, if you're here and you've never heard anything from 1st and 2nd Kings, we haven't either. You know, like just welcome. And I think people just kind of enjoyed the bizarreness of that book. And how it just continues to say, we need a king. We need a king, man. So, great question. So all this stuff, man, preaching, it's a journey of a lifetime, right? So earlier on we talked about we just continue learning. Like, yeah, we're just always wanting to improve. Yeah.
Thank you. I'm a church planner, and we were meeting in an apartment complex. We were blessed with the building, and everybody that was meeting with us at the apartment complex decided not to show up at the building. So my question is, I've got kind of like my core people, but then we're getting new people, and I really like to teach systematically, still expository, but kind of going through the systematic theology using, you know, particular texts. Mm-hmm. So my worry is, I kind of want to hear what you think, do I kind of repeat all my old sermons because I've got new people and kind of just tell the old folks, deal with it, okay? Or should I just kind of follow a new path?
So
does that make sense?
Yeah. I preach sermons that I've preached before all the time, but they're always, I will not preach them until they're fresh. So I get back in it. I at least have to change one thing. I want to get excited about this, you know? So I would say spiritually, you just ask yourself a question like, is there still, would I get passionate about this? And chances are you would. I think in your situation, if you're doing the systematic thing, you might just take a different text. So you could say a lot of the same things that you would be saying, same doctrine that you believe, but instead of 2 Timothy 3, maybe it's 2 Peter 1, you know, or whatever. I think it's fresh by default, yeah, because you're going to say some stuff about 2 Peter that isn't present in 2 Timothy 3 that the people who already heard it would be hearing it, you know, but you'd still be on the same point about the nature of Scripture, you know. You might try something like that. We got time for one more?
Appreciate you, Doc.
The legend. Yeah.
Hey, when it comes to your closings and gospel appeals, yes, altar calls, whatever you want to call it, are you making a clear ask each sermon? And
great,
are you doing a little bit more hand in the air, come down to the front, mixing it up depending on what you feel of the text?
Yeah, great question. I didn't even get to the conclusion there in that part. So we don't do hand up or come front largely because of logistics. We have no room. Like, we're crammed in the room. We do the Lord's Supper every week, and that's where our appeal comes. And it's we have a room called the living room, you know, like guys have a next step space or something like that. So that's where we invite people to go. So we fence the table. It really articulate the gospel, urge unbelievers who are present to believe, you know. We usually say something like, your next step is not to take the table, but to take Christ himself. And, you know, we would love to talk to you about that here. And then you give them instruction about how to do that. That's just the way we do it. I'm a fan of any of the approaches that are calling people to respond to the gospel. And we should be calling them to respond. You know, Spurgeon used to have the room, the inquiry room. You know, they would come and ask questions. Lloyd Jones had a similar thing. But yeah, that's what we've done the majority of our time. Yeah, yeah. So I will land the plane, and I usually am ending eschatologically. That's how I like to frame my messages. So just I take people to heaven every Sunday. That's what I like to do, and I end it there. You know, in some cultures they call it the close, where that preacher is singing by the end of the sermon, and I can't do that because of a lack of gifting, but I like the plan, you know, and so I like to end eschatologically. You know, Brian Chappell talks about the fallen condition focus. Maybe you start off with the human need and how the text is meeting it, but there's also a future condition focus, and I like to go from one FCF to the next, where we're going, you know. So that's usually where I land and pray, and then another elder comes up and will lead the Lord's Supper, and he's given the invitation. And so that's also giving them some space to have reps preach the gospel. Yeah. All right, guys, you did it 2 hours. I am impressed. You deserve a certificate, diploma. Chad, you got anything?
Yep. Hey, thank you, Tony, man. Great stuff. So just in closing, I know that you'll walk out of here with a lot of application, things that you're just like, all right, churning in your brain, what I do with this. And we just want to encourage you, write those things down. Make sure that you're holding yourself and you finding someone else to hold you just accountable to what you learned and how you're going to just apply this. So, man, thanks, Tony. Appreciate it, brother. Yeah, give him a hand. And let's just pray and celebrate. And Hayden, will you close this out, brother?
Oh, sure.
All y'all going to be studying the theology of my prayer right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for Dr. Tony really investing in each of us. God, I feel like we're better communicators, preachers, better to handle the word effectively because of this time. God, I pray that you'd bless the rest of this conference, the gathering, be filled with fellowship and Christ-exalting conversations all over the place. In Jesus' name, amen.